There was a Filipino man named Nard Pugyao who describes his testimony in an article called Penetrating Power. He says, "When I was about 6 years old, a tall, pale white man stumbled into my home village of Dibagat in the northern jungles of the Philippine island of Luzon. The man didn't speak our language, so our elders asked him the best that they knew how, 'Why are you here?' The man replied, 'I've come to learn your language. I'd like to write it down and then give you God's word in your own language.'" Pugyao goes on to say that they started to teach this man their language, their dialect. They learned that his name was Dick Rowe, and they thought that perhaps this man could rescue them from the evil spirits that haunted them. He says, "When I was about 13, Dick had to return to the United States to raise more financial support for his ministry. But before he left, he had learned enough of the language to be able to translate it, the Gospel of Mark, the very gospel that we are reading this morning. And Pugyao was able to read this gospel in his own native tongue for the very first time and learn about the God of the Bible, to learn about the God who revealed himself personally through Jesus Christ." He says he received a copy of the Gospel of Mark, and sitting on top of a rock, Pugyao remembers clearly reading the gospel in his own heart language. He says, "I felt like I was actually there seeing the characters. The further I read, however, the more distressed that I began to feel. A mob of people came to get Jesus out of the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he do wrong?" Pugyao wondered. "They accused him of all kinds of false things. They mocked him. They spat upon him. They beat him. They took him before Pilate. Then came the scourge and the crown of thorns. It was excruciating for me to read," he said, "about a wooden cross and a man nailed there. Deep in my heart," he said, "a hatred of God began to swell. I shook my fist and shouted, 'I hate you, God, for being so powerless. Why would I believe in a powerless God like you?' And he threw the Gospel of Mark down to the rocks and started to walk home." Well, I'll tell you the rest of the story at the end of the message this morning, but thankfully, it has a very encouraging ending. But I think that this morning, as we come to Mark chapter 10, we, like Nard Pugyao, might have the same question. Why did you come? Why are you here? And we might ask that question of Jesus himself. Why would Jesus, God of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, why would he come and spend time with us? Who is this rose among thorns? Who is this diamond in the rough? Who is this Lord of the universe who has come and chosen to dwell with us, to live with us, to teach us, to lead us, to save us? What is he doing? Why is he here? And here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is going to give us the very answer to that question. The mission of Jesus was also, it was always very, very clear in the forefront of his mind. He knew that he had been given a mission, and he never hid that mission. He never disguised that mission. He was crystal clear on what his mission was, and this mission continually drove him day after day in his earthly ministry. John chapter 4, for example, Jesus says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He knew that he had been sent on a mission by God the Father, and his food, his sustenance, what drove him day after day after day and put up with all of the difficulties of this life and all of the persecutions, everything was for the purpose of doing the mission and accomplishing the work that God had given him to do. John chapter 8, he says, "He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And perhaps two of the clearest purpose statements in all of the Gospels as to exactly what Jesus' mission was and exactly what the Father's will is are found here in Mark chapter 10 and another passage over in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And here in Mark chapter 10, looking with me down at verse 45, Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We could summarize the mission of Christ and the work that God appointed him and sent him to do simply as this: that Jesus came to serve and to save. He came to serve and to save. I'm going to read for you the entire passage that we're going to look at, and then we're going to focus in on that verse 45 this morning. Mark chapter 10, we've already been learning that Jesus is traveling on the way to Jerusalem. He is just weeks away from his betrayal, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. In the early verses, Jesus answered a question that was brought before him about divorce, and he explained the importance of a lifelong covenant commitment and marriage between one man and one woman. We saw him invite the children gladly to come before him, and the children give us a little sneak peek into what true faith in Christ is, and that to such as these belong the kingdom of God. We saw in the middle verses that a rich young ruler came to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And then Jesus said, it's not your good works and it's not your money that's going to get you into heaven. In fact, you need to turn from your sin and be willing to give everything up in full surrender to Jesus. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you surrender anything else that you're putting your hope in, then you can be truly saved. And sadly, that man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, and he chose to love his riches more than he loved Jesus. He went away sorrowful. So many people today love riches. They love power. They love prestige. They love pleasure. They love anything else and are unwilling to set that aside for the greater cause of following Christ. And I believe that many today, like that rich young ruler, walk away from Jesus sorrowful, because whatever it is that they're putting their hope in, it will never satisfy the deep longing of their soul. Jesus is the way to eternal life. And he says how difficult it will be for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if rich people can't get there, poor people can't get there either. Nobody can get there apart from their own strength. It's only by the power of God, a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, Jesus looked at his disciples and says, "With man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." You can be saved. Not because of yourself, but because of God who will save you. It is a sovereign work of his grace to save any of us from our sins. Those are the earlier verses, but then we come down to verse 32. This travel toward Jerusalem continues, and it says that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, and imagine this. Jesus has just made this stunning statement about his own death and the horror of the crucifixion. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and the cross-reference in Matthew says that their mother was present as well. They come up to Jesus and listen to what they ask him. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. We want you to make our lives happy. We want to be in charge of your future kingdom." He says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" He's speaking here of the cup of God's wrath, suffering, judgment for our sins. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" speaking of his plunging into death. And they said to him, "We're able." Right. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant to James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Verse 46 says, "They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he'd heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." There's a lot in this passage. We don't have time to discuss all the details of it, but we do see Jesus here make the third announcement that he is about to suffer and die for our sins. We saw it earlier over in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. We saw it over in chapter 9, verse 31. He was teaching his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." It says, but they didn't understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And then we come over to chapter 10, and once again, here he announces that he will one day, very soon, be dying for them. Verse 33, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests. He'll be condemned to death, delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, spat upon, flogged, killed, and after 3 days, he will rise." And you know what's amazing to me? Jesus announced 3 times he is about to be betrayed and killed and to rise again. And yet when it happens, the disciples are completely taken off guard. They're completely shocked that any of this is happening. They can't believe that Jesus is going to be betrayed and killed. And even after he's been killed, they fail to connect the dots and see that Jesus said this was going to happen. But instead, they panic and forget that Jesus also said that he would rise again on the third day. You see, everything that's going on with Jesus and his life, his ministry, and his death, and his resurrection, all of it is happening according to his perfect plan. He has orchestrated down to the tiniest details. He is the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep, and no one takes it from him. He was not simply caught off guard or surprised when he was betrayed by Judas. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. In fact, think about this. When Jesus first called Judas to be a disciple, he already knew what Judas was going to do there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet Jesus still called and invited him to be part of his earthly ministry for 3 years, this son of perdition, because he was even a pawn and an instrument that would be used by God to bring about the greater good of salvation for our sins. Jesus has announced several times now that he is about to be crucified and raised again. Impending death is just around the corner. But we see something of Christ's mission. We see that not only is he going to die and rise again, but in this passage, we see more detail of why he's going to die. You see, Mark chapter 10, verse 45 gives us the theological background behind the historical details of the crucifixion and the resurrection. You can read about Jesus being flogged and beaten and spat upon and stripped naked and executed and buried and even rising again and miss the whole theological point of what's going on. Why did he do all of this? Well, the answer again is in verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a, what does it say? Ransom for many. And we'll come to that in just a few minutes of what that word ransom represents. But in this passage, we see three lessons about the humility of Christ and the accomplishment of his mission. First of all, notice with me his humble name. Verse 45, as we've seen elsewhere in the passage, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He said that earlier, right? In verse 33, the Son of Man will be delivered over. In verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And it may seem a little odd to you that he's describing himself in the third person. He's not saying that I will be delivered over or I came to serve, but he's saying the Son of Man. He's referring to himself, but he's sort of standing apart from himself and describing who he is and what he is going to do. And he uses a most interesting name, the Son of Man. Of course, there's many titles for Jesus in Scripture. The word Jesus itself is significant. It means that the Lord saves. And that he was not a descendant of anybody named Jesus or Jeshua and his immediate family tree, but rather the angel had told Mary and Joseph to name him Jesus to symbolize that he was going to be a Savior. Jesus is Savior. His very name means that. Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one. It was a picture of those who are anointed by oil in the Holy Spirit, those who were appointed by God with a special task of being a king or a prophet or a priest, some special mediatorial role between God and man. He was the ultimate Messiah with a capital M. He was the anointed one that all of the anointed ones of the Old Testament pointed forward to. He has the name Lord, which speaks of his mastery, his control over the universe. He's called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Way. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of David. He's called the Branch from the Root of Jesse. He's called the Lion from the Tribe of Judah. And we could go on and on and on because every one of those names is so precious and so meaningful to us. But here Jesus chooses, and this actually is the name that he favors in the Gospels to describe himself as the Son of Man. The term Son of Man is used 80 times in the Gospels. 80 times. Here in the Gospel of Mark alone, it's used 15 times. But what's interesting is it's rarely used by others. Did you notice what they called him in this passage? They called him Jesus. Sometimes they called him Son of Joseph. Sometimes they called him Son of David. Sometimes they called him Teacher or Rabbi. They had terms that they would use to refer to Jesus. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter properly identifies that Jesus is the Christ. So there's many different terms that are used about Jesus, but the one that he favors in the Gospels, using 80 times, is the term Son of Man. Rarely is it used by anyone else. In fact, one of the only times that we see it in the rest of Scripture in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, where Stephen, where I get my name from, who was the first Christian martyr, who was a deacon and a preacher or an evangelist, he was preaching the gospel. The enemies rushed to kill him by stoning him to death. And as he was looking up in the sky, it says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing by the right hand of God." That Stephen, as he was about to enter into the presence of God, he saw the Son of Man. He saw the Savior. He saw Jesus Christ there before him, who was welcoming him into heaven in the very moment of his execution. And this term Son of Man was not entirely understood by the crowds. In fact, over in John chapter 12, the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" And then they ask, "Who is this Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man that you keep talking about? Who are you referring to? Who is it that's going to be lifted up?" Of course, as he describes his lifting and hoisting up onto the cross to die for our sins. Son in Hebrew was the word ben, We get words like Benjamin, Benyamin in Hebrew. It means the son of the left hand. Many of the Benjamites were left-handed warriors. In Aramaic, or the Hebrew variation that was spoken in the time of Christ, it was Bar. So we have names like Bar-Abbas, Bar-Jonah. In fact, interestingly, even in Arabic today, there's a very similar word, bin, where we hear names like Osama bin Laden. Bar or Ben or Bin, these are all ancient Near Eastern terms to speak of the son of someone. And it was one of the main ways that a person was identified. They were identified by their father. They were identified by their ancestors. And several uses of the word son in the Bible speak not only of physical offspring, but they also speak of belonging to a group of people or identifying with a group or identifying with a thing. So Jesus can talk to hot-tempered James and John and say, you guys are sons of thunder. You're sons of thunder. You're characterized by thunder. It's like thunder begat you, and now you look just like your dad. Jesus says that Judas is the son of perdition. He's the son of God's wrath and judgment because he's been birthed by evil. He's been birthed by judgment. Jesus can say to the Pharisees that they are just like their father, the devil. So many times fatherhood, sonship, these refer to similarities, resemblances, belonging to some kind of a category or a group. And this becomes very important in understanding this Hebrew expression when Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. Because we know that Jesus was literally born of a virgin. He had no physical father. He was not a literal son of a man. He was a son of a woman who was conceived by the Holy Spirit because he was fully God himself. He was God from eternity past who took on flesh, but the reason he's called the Son of Man is because he chose to identify with mankind. He chose to become like us, Son of Mankind. The Son of Man is a term even used in the Old Testament to describe general humanity, particularly humanity in its humility. And the place that it's found more than any is in the prophet Ezekiel. He referred to himself as a son of man, a son of man. He's saying, I am an everyman. I am just like you. We are all guilty before God in need of his mercy. Son of man defined humanity. And so whenever Jesus uses the term son of man, he's saying, I'm like you. I'm one of you. I've become like you. I, too, am fully human. But what's interesting is the Son of Man also has sort of a double meaning to it. Because in Daniel chapter 7, the term Son of Man referred to one particular descendant of mankind. One particular person who represented the human race who is going to receive from God the kingdom over all the earth. Let me just read for you. Over in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we have God the Father described as the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days, who has lived forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting, that he is going to bestow upon the Son of Man a kingdom that will endure forever. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And again, whenever Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he's speaking not only of our general humanity, he is like us as a human being, he identifies with us as the human race, but he's also referring to this specific prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the prophet Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. There came out of the clouds someone who resembled a human being that didn't belong there in the clouds of heaven, a human being coming out of the clouds. And this Son of Man, the one representing the human race, came to the Ancient of Days. So he's somehow equal with and yet distinct from God the Father or the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, he not only represents the human race as fully human, but he also becomes the great king who receives a heavenly and an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days and will rule over the entire world. When Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, it is, in a sense, code word for Messiah. He's calling himself the king, the rightful heir of the kingdom and dominion of the entire earth. But he's doing it in a way that cloaks his real identity. If he had simply called himself the king, he would have been snatched up by the Roman centurions instantly, because that would have been disrespectful to the Caesar. If he'd called himself the Messiah, he would have immediately been accused of blasphemy and been taken under arrest by the Pharisees and the scribes. But he chose to use Son of Man because it represented something true of who he was, but it was sort of code language for his true identity, it avoided the messianic overtones of some other term that could equally describe him, but would have gotten him in a lot of trouble before the fullness of time. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary says, "The conclusion generally drawn is that Jesus used the term Son of Man as a messianic title for himself, so that he could speak modestly about his person and mission, and yet convey the exalted content that he wished to reveal about himself." He could do this without considerable originality. He could do this with a considerable originality because the term was not fraught with popular misconceptions concerning the Messiah. Did you ever wonder why Jesus seemed so hesitant to call himself the king or the Messiah? Even when he was tried before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin, he was so reluctant to say anything about his messianic identity. It's not because he was ashamed of it. It's not because he was confused about it. It's because he knew that if he raised himself up as king too early, that the mobs would want to crown him, but they would be doing it for selfish purposes. They wanted to be rescued and liberated from the oppression of Rome. And if Jesus would get them what they wanted, they would gladly follow him. But they wanted to worship for their own selfish motives. He had to avoid those kind of messianic overtones and yet still communicate that he was the promised Messiah that Scripture had promised. This is his humble name, and I assure you, as you begin to read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, that you're going to see this term Son of Man pop up over and over and over again. And it is jam-packed with doctrine about who Jesus Christ is. Well, our second point is that Jesus not only has a humble title, but he has a humble life. Not only a humble name, but he had a humble ministry here upon the earth. And Jesus brings up his approach to ministry in verses 35 through 45, where he's responding to the question of James and John. James and John approach him with their mother's help, and they ask him to do anything that they want. Jesus, would you basically be a genie in the bottle that we can rub and get whatever we want? And when you're reigning over your kingdom, do you notice how that selfishness is creeping in? They know he's the Messiah. They want him to do things for them. When you're reigning in your kingdom, put us at your right hand and your left hand, because these are the two most important and powerful places. We want to be vice president and secretary of state. We'll let you be commander in chief, but we want to be in charge over this kingdom with you. Later, the disciples in verse 42 become indignant. And they're indignant not because of the selfishness of James and John as much as they are that they didn't think of doing it first. They're upset that James and John got a head start on them. They were thinking and arguing about the very same things. We saw that already a couple chapters ago where the disciples were discussing together. In chapter 9, verse 33, Jesus said, "Why are you discussing this? What were you discussing on the way?" And they were silent because they'd argued about who was the greatest. All these guys were arguing about who was the greatest and who would have the position of favor in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus, first of all, warns them about his cup that he will be drinking, the cup of God's wrath that must be drunk down to the very last dregs. And he says, "Are you able to drink that cup with me?" And then he refers to his death as a baptism. Friends, we have before us a baptistry tank. This is filled with water when someone confesses faith in Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity, much like we did with the Lord's Supper this morning, of symbolically representing what God has done for us in Christ. The waters of baptism do not wash away sin. They do not change a person's heart. The waters of baptism represent what Christ has already done for us. That we are buried with Christ. That when He died, we died with Him. The old is gone. And when we come out of the water, that we're being raised to newness of life. That we are raised and identified with His resurrection. Because He rose again, we now have new life. And we look forward that He is the first fruits of our bodily resurrection as well. Baptism by water, in particular, I would add as a Baptist, baptism by immersion is a beautiful symbol of the work of Jesus Christ to die for our sins and to rise again. And for that moment, when you go down in the water, it is a picture that you have died and you're laid in the grave. And the sounds are muffled as your ears are covered. And it's as though you've died, but immediately you're brought back up again, which is a picture that Jesus lives inside of you now through His Holy Spirit, that you've been changed, you've been born again, you are a new creation in Christ. But here Jesus is specifically speaking of the baptism of His death, the lowering down, the humiliation and the burial that He will go through. And He says, are you able to endure that baptism as well? You have no idea what you're asking for to follow Me all the way to the end of this mission. Well, they think they are, verse 39. We're able, they said. And then Jesus makes an interesting prophecy here. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He's saying here that you're more right than you realize. You are going to follow Me even to the point of death. In fact, James, the brother of John, would be the first of the apostles to be killed as a martyr of Jesus Christ. His life was cut short because he was a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus. He did end up, and I would add, he did it gladly. He drank the cup of death, not paying for his sins like Jesus did, but sharing in the fellowship of death with Christ. He drank that cup. He was baptized, dying with Jesus, for the name of Jesus, that James would die first. And interestingly, his brother John would be the last of the apostles to die. That John lived a comparatively long life and actually ended up being exiled for many years on an island in the Mediterranean Sea called the island of Patmos. And there he was given revelation by God of future things to come that we call the apocalypse or the revelation. So James and John, these two brothers, would end up enduring suffering for the name of Christ. But Jesus says in verse 40, but to sit at My right hand or My left, that is not Mine to grant. It is for those to whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And then Jesus does something, and we'll probably just wrap it up right here. But in verse 42, Jesus calls them and makes a very, very significant little statement here in verses 42 through 45. A very important statement about humility and servant leadership. And I would even say that we can glean from these few verses four principles of servant leadership. These apply to you whether you're a leader in your home, husbands over your wives and children, wives over your children, whether you're a leader in this church as a deacon or an elder or a children's ministry leader or an Awana volunteer or even our choir ministry is a form of leadership as you lead the church into worship. If you're a leader in your job, you have people that are over your authority and over your care. A leader in society, as others look at you and want to see what makes you different and distinct because you call yourself a Christian, we all have spheres of authority and leadership and influence, right? What does that authority look like from a Christian standpoint? So think about your life. Think about your place of influence, the sphere of influence that God has given to you, and then bear in mind these four principles of servant leadership. First of all, servant leadership must be countercultural. In chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus says to His disciples, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." He's saying that you know what the world's definition of success and power and authority looks like. And we're seeing it in this election cycle, aren't we? We're seeing again in this election cycle that it is an all-out war, that there's no holds barred. It is a climb to the top, and you will do whatever it takes to get to the top and put anybody else down in order for you to be number one. He says that's what the Gentiles do. They love the positions of prominence. They love the titles. They love the power. They love the perks. We expect that of the world, but don't let that define your form of leadership. He says your form of leadership as a follower of Christ is exactly the opposite. It's countercultural. You are going to be swimming against the stream if you are going to be a leader following in the footsteps of Christ. You think about Ephesians chapter 5 that describes the role of a husband. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He did it by giving himself, even to the point of death. Servant leadership is so countercultural that instead of receiving, instead of taking, instead of being served, we actually are to serve others and give to others. That servant leadership actually just becomes an opportunity or a stage for you to be able to serve others better. It's not about being served. It's not about the prominence and the prestige and the perks that you get. It's about using that influence given by the Lord on loan for a short time to be able to serve and bless other people. Completely countercultural. Secondly, we see that servant leadership is others-oriented. Verse 43, Jesus says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great," all of them would raise their hand, "we want to be great." "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And the word servant here is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the word today, a deacon. The deacon actually became one of the two offices in the New Testament church. In our church, we have elders who are shepherds and overseers that care for the flock and do teaching. And then we have deacons who are servants or ministers. And we see the precedent set for that in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles and the elders are teaching and devoting themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, and they are passing off some of the ministerial roles, the behind-the-scenes work of waiting tables, of caring for the poor, of helping with all the day-to-day things that need to be done. They are passing that on to the deacons, if you will. They're asking the deacons to help facilitate so that more ministry can be done. Here he's not talking about that specific title role of deacon. He's saying all of you are to be deacons. All of you are to be deacons. All of you are to be servants or ministers. It was a literal word that meant a waiter. And it came, diakonos is from two Greek words, dia and konos, which means away from the dust. The idea was that somebody was standing on the outside waiting for somebody to flag the waiter at the table, and you'd go so fast that you'd kick up dust behind you to get there and help out. You take initiative. You're quick on your feet. You're on the lookout. You're serving other people. In fact, hopefully, you're serving even before you're asked. You're helping before they even approach you, serving physical needs, social needs, spiritual needs, community needs, practical needs, serving, being others-oriented, considering others more important than ourselves. That's what Jesus says is true greatness, when you become a servant rather than wanting to be served. And then verse 44, we see that this servant leadership must not only be countercultural and others-oriented, but it must be intense. Because Jesus goes one step further and says, not only must you be a servant, a diakonos, but you must be a slave, or a doulos in Greek, a bond servant. He says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. I haven't heard any political candidates recently say they want to be a slave of everyone, to be a servant of everyone, that they want to minister to the needs of others and not for their own needs or agendas. But Jesus says that, again, we are different in God's economy. We're to be slaves. What is a slave? It's a person who exists to serve and help others with no rights, no property, no identity apart from their master, and that's what we are. We are people that have been saved and ransomed by the power of Christ, set apart to serve Him. We now call Him Lord or Master, and we exist with no personal rights or demands, but rather we exist to serve and care for others. It's an intense language here. You like extreme sports? You like the X Games? You like an adrenaline rush? Well, get this. Here's the ultimate adrenaline rush. Be a slave of other people. Outdo one another in honor. Look for ways to serve, and God will bless you immensely. It is exciting to be able to serve other people, even when you get nothing in return. Lastly, the fourth principle of servant leadership here in these verses is that servant leadership must be Christ-centered. And that's why after Jesus says, this is what the Gentiles do, this is what I want you to do, then he says, this is what I have done. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done first. Servant leadership is Christ-centered leadership. We are following in the footsteps. We, like Jesus, who took off his outer garment, put the towel around his waist, and then went and washed his disciples' feet. He said, you go and do likewise. You follow and imitate my example. And he's arguing from the greater to the lesser in verse 45. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His point is this: if Jesus, who is the God of the universe and the rightful Son of Man and heir to the kingdom, if he would serve others, how much more those of us who are in a lesser position of power than him? How much more should we serve other people? If he would come to serve others and not demand his rights, how much more should we who are much lesser, we're just slaves anyway, how much more should we serve? And in so doing, we reflect the servant leadership and we point people to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, there we see the principles of servant leadership that come out of Jesus' humble life. Andrew Murray describes humility in his book called by that title. And he says that humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me, even when I'm blamed or despised. It's to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at absolute peace in a deep sea of calmness where all around and above there may be trouble. He says the humble person is not one who thinks poorly of himself, but one simply who does not think of himself at all. God does not want you to think less of yourself. You are precious in the eyes of God, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ if you've been saved. And if not, he loves you and sent his Son to die for you. And he doesn't want you to leave this church this morning without trusting in the Lord and receiving eternal life. Don't think less of yourself in the sense of pushing yourself down and thinking poorly and having low self-esteem, but rather think less of yourself in that you're not even conscious of who you are. You're so occupied worshiping the Lord and serving other people that self-awareness just melts right away and you spend your life serving others. The Puritan John Flavel said, when the corn is nearly ripe, it bows the head and stoops down lower than when it was first green. He says, when the people of God are near ripe for heaven, they grow more humble and self-denying. Paul had one foot in heaven when he called himself the chief of sinners and the least of saints. I would encourage and challenge us that as we grow ripe for heaven, let us bow our heads and our hearts further before the lordship of Jesus Christ and follow his servant leadership example. Friends, one of the greatest things our church needs is a good dose of humility. We need humility. Humility drives us to prayer. Humility drives us to Scripture. Humility gives us the ability to be able to forgive other people and not hold on to bitterness. Humility makes us teachable. It helps us to resolve conflict. It helps us to serve other people and take initiative. We need humility. Humility is the solution to pride. Humility is the solution to anger. Humility is the solution to anxiety. Whatever sin that you're struggling with, even purity issues, are a matter of pride. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. Humble yourself as you grow closer to heaven. Well, I promised at the beginning that I'd finish that story about our friend Nard Pugyao in the Philippines, who as a six-year-old boy met a white missionary who came to his land, a man named Dick Rowe, to translate the language of the Gospel of Mark. Pugyao said deep in his heart as he read as a boy, a hatred of God swelled within him. He shook his face and said, I hate you, God, for being so powerless. Why should I believe in a powerless God like you? He threw the Gospel of Mark down to the rocks and started to walk home. He says, I couldn't understand why God wouldn't protect his own son. After all, he says, our headhunters defended us to the death. Because of them, no one could touch us. I wanted a God like that. Someone who would protect me from the spirits that demanded that we sacrifice cows and chickens and pigs and dogs. This God didn't even save his own son. But then suddenly, God reached down into my heart, he says. Nard, you don't understand? It seemed that he said, that's how much I love you. I gave my son on your behalf. And for the first time, Pugyao understood grace. He says, I understood how much God loved me. God, he says, if you love me that much, I want to give you my life, my heart. It's all yours. He says, I went back again and began to read further into the Gospel of Mark. And I read that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. Nobody in all of Dibagat, nobody from among all the Isnag people had ever risen from the grave. The resurrection story, he says, changed my life. And the same should be true for each of us as well. Let's have the praise team come back up, and we're going to close in a word of prayer and sing a final song, What Grace Is Mine. Let's bow. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are amazed at his humility. We, Lord, confess that we so often do not treat him as he deserves to be treated, with the awe and the reverence and the wonder and the worship. And if he would come to serve and to save, how much more should we exist to serve others and to serve you? Forgive us for our pride, Lord. Give our church a heavy dose of humility. Humble us, Lord, because you oppose the proud. But, oh, you give grace to the humble. We thank you for this example. We thank you for the humble title of Christ and all that the Son of Man represents to us. We thank you for the humble life and even the humble death that he did die as a ransom for our sins. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this rich and sweet grace, the undeserved favor of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.